Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Titus, and we're beginning chapter 2 of Titus, and we'll look at verses 1 through 10. Paul has been giving Titus instruction on how to establish churches there on the island of Crete. Paul had to leave for some reason, evidently abruptly, and left Titus to complete the work that he was doing, and he's giving him instruction through this letter on how to do that, appointing elders, and now it's on instructing various people in the church on how to live, how to be a witness to those around them. Chapter 2, verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, what a privilege it is, what a blessing it is to be with your people on a Sunday morning and to open the scriptures and read them and then spend some time considering the text that we've read and what it means and how it applies to us. And so much of it this morning is about behavior and how we are to live in the midst of a world that is in unbelief, that is in darkness and is hostile toward us. That makes it all the more important that we live wisely, that we live according to the instruction that Paul gives, that we adorn the doctrine, that we bring glory to you. That will stop the mouths of the accusers, not altogether, but certainly to a great degree, and it will bring honor to you. It matters how we behave, Lord. It matters how we live. That's certainly behind what Paul is instructing Titus to instruct the churches, and we need to learn that lesson, and we need to be mindful of it daily. This is a life that we live, not just on a Sunday or a Sunday morning, but 7 days a week. And may we heed the instruction that Paul gives, and may we live lives that bring honor and glory to you. We can do that ultimately only by your grace. So we pray for that, Father. Be gracious to us this morning. Enlighten the eyes of our heart. Help us to not only understand the text and what it means, but how it applies to each one of us individually. And Lord, bless us materially as well. We pray that you would provide for our needs, whatever they may be. There are many names that are listed on the prayer requests for those that need our prayers. We all need prayer constantly. We all need your grace extended to us physically, materially, emotionally. We're weighed down by the trials of life and the pressures of life. All of us experience that. May the Spirit of God lift us up, give us encouragement and strength, and give healing where it is needed. And we pray particularly for those who are listed there on the prayer request list in our bulletin, that you would bless them and give them health and healing and encouragement. But bless us all spiritually, Lord. Build us up in the faith. Give us strong faith that we would live lives that honor you and are a witness to those around us. We look to you to bless in that way. I pray that you'd strengthen us in this hour. Bless us. Prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together now as we come to that part of our service, and then may this be a very edifying time for each of us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Christianity, when it is practiced correctly, will often clash with the culture. It did from the beginning, often because it was grossly misunderstood by the pagans. I'll give you a few examples. The Roman historian Tacitus thought Nero's persecution of the Christians, which was a violent persecution located in Rome, it wasn't worldwide, it was the first, though, really official persecution, a violent, fiery persecution, was justified by the historian because he claimed it was done for their vices. And the Christian vices that he was referring to were superstitiousness and antisocialness. In a later letter to the Emperor Trajan, about a generation later, the governor Pliny called Christianity this wretched cult and agreed with his policy of persecution. One of the common libels against Christians was that they practiced cannibalism at their nightly meetings when they took the Lord's Supper. They took the Lord's words literally when he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." The accusations are foolish on the face of it, but that's the world. It's not careful about the facts, which is why it is important to live clean and in such a way that would give unbelievers no ground at all for complaint. That's what Paul tells Titus to teach the Christians on Crete to do, to live in such a way that the word of God will not be dishonored and behave in such a way that will adorn the doctrine. The word sensible is repeated throughout the passage. It also means sober or serious. That's what Christians are to be. They're to be focused, disciplined, like runners in a race. So Paul counsels them to be serious saints. After all, the best of times are challenging times for the church. Christians will be either a smell of death to their neighbors or they will be a fragrance of life. So the church was to do nothing that would give a pretext of criticism. And there will be plenty of pagans. There were lots of them on the island of Crete who wanted an excuse to criticize, and lots of false teachers that were there that were eager for an excuse to accuse as well. Paul's already talked about the numerous false teachers that were there. There were hostile people all around them. And it's that way for us. It's always that way. So Paul advises a policy of prevention. But then, when we think about it, he's not really advising them or, by extension, advising us today to do anything unusual. There's nothing unusual in that. This is the way a Christian should live because it is consistent with what he or she is, which, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, is a new creation. We are new creatures and we're to live that way. We should be seen by the world to be different from the world. That's really what Paul is advising in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, that Christians live according to their new birth, which means living in a way that gives glory to God. That won't always silence critics, but it will help to advance the reputation of the church and further the gospel in a world that often doesn't live by a very high standard of morality. One of the great defenses of the faith is Christians living like Christians 7 days a week, not just one day, not just a Sunday out of the week, but every day living, behaving according to our beliefs, being consistent. That's living seriously. That is how Paul begins chapter 2, telling Titus to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. The things that he's referring to, the things that Titus was to speak, have to do with principles of conduct. They have to do with behavior, how we live, how we act. There are rules that we as Christians need to live by. They're not the man-made rules that those false teachers were propagating. These are all according to the standard of Scripture. Titus was to teach those. And that's what the first part of chapter 2 is about. It's about practice. How to live life. But Paul makes it clear here that behavior is based on belief. That undergirds everything that Paul says. We must be grounded in God's Word in order to live well. Sound doctrine is fundamental to Christian conduct. We've already seen that word sound, that it means healthy. This sound doctrine is healthy doctrine, and it leads to a spiritually stable life. The wellspring of good behavior, the source of good behavior, is a heart. It is a soul that is cultivated by the Word of God, by the doctrines of the Word of God. That affects the way we live. Otherwise, if we live simply by rules, because this is kind of something we do by rote, by habit, but there's no life in it, that's a kind of legalistic way of living. What gives a vitality to our behavior, so that it is behavior that's genuinely well-lived, is the heart, it's the soul, it's our thinking, it's the knowledge of God that produces that. And so that stands behind everything that Paul is saying here. He's not simply giving a list of do's and don'ts and how to live life and follow these rules and everything will be fine. This is what is to be lived naturally as the heart is cultivated and we grow in our relationship with the Lord. Well, Paul divides the people to be instructed about this into groups according to age, sex, and status. He first speaks to seniors in the church, and then he speaks to the youth, and then to slaves. He addresses the older people first, probably out of deference to their age, but also because they matter very much to the stability of a congregation. A church needs older people in order to be steady. A normal church, a healthy church, has those from infancy to old age. All kinds of people, all ages of people. As a church grows and matures over time, that should be the character of it. Now, our culture puts a premium on youth. That's true of the modern church as well. We want congregations full of young people, and with some reason, with good reason. The young are the future of the church. But that is one reason that old saints are so important to a church. Their experience and wisdom bring caution and perspective to a congregation. And they're a source of wise counsel to young believers. And of course, young people will someday be old people. So Paul's instruction here, the instruction that Timothy was to give, will someday be for those who are now young. In fact, really, everything that he says to these various groups really applies generally to everyone. And so we can all be instructed by what he says to the older, to the younger, to the male and the female. So in verse 2, Paul begins with older men, those who should lead. And he counsels them to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. They were to be temperate not only in their use of wine, but also and other habits as well. But sometimes the older men have time on their hands. And what Paul is saying is not to waste that, not to use that time to indulge their appetites or desires. I can remember many years ago now traveling through Greece and going through small towns and noticing older men sitting at little cafe tables on the street and drinking these little cups of espresso, little round cups. It caught my attention. Well, that was really before the coffee phase that we're in now. This was years ago. But the older men would do that there, I suppose, here. They have plenty of time on our hands. We can do those kind of things. But that seemed to be a part of the culture there. That today is a coffee culture. Then they didn't have coffee. I suspect it was a wine culture because they drank quite a bit of wine and men would have time to do that. What Paul is saying is be careful about that. He wasn't telling them not to have wine. He's telling them to be careful about how they use it. They were to be respectable, he says. They are to be sensible. In other words, they should be serious people and not do anything that would hinder that. Again, that's what sensible means. It means sober. It means serious. That doesn't mean we're to be grave in the sense that we don't laugh, we don't enjoy life, and we don't express joy to others. We of all people should be joyful people. In fact, again, that's what doctrine should produce within the heart of the believer. As we understand who God is and what He's done and His plan and program for the ages, what He's been doing from eternity and what He will do into eternity, the whole plan of God and the sovereign grace of it all, that should be a great encouragement to each one of us. Lift our spirits in the most difficult of times and give us joy. We should be a joyful people. He's not speaking against that. But what Paul is saying is that they, or we, should not be frivolous or careless in our life. They're to be self-controlled is what he's telling them. Now, that's not and wasn't a distinctively Christian virtue. The pagans admired these virtues of gravity or self-mastery, discipline. And Christians should at least rise to the standard of the pagans by living a disciplined, dignified life. But then the last characteristics are distinctly Christian. Older men are to be sound in faith, which could mean that they were to know what they believed. They were to know their doctrine. It's not enough to know the Bible. We need to know what the Bible means. We need to be able to put it together and know the doctrines of Scripture. But it could also mean they were to be firm in faith. They were to be strong in their belief. Both meanings make sense and both are necessary. In fact, both go together. You can't really separate them. They know the Lord. They are to know the Lord and know the things of the Lord. And that will show in their behavior because it will strengthen their faith. It will strengthen their confidence in the Lord. Certainly, a real knowledge of doctrine, a knowledge of the Word of God, produces inner strength and confidence to walk by faith. In fact, we cannot grow in our faith apart from knowing the Word of God. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So all of that is bound up here. And that, being grounded in the Scriptures, knowing God's Word, produces the next virtues of love and perseverance. Paul's advice for the next group, older women, is longer. It is given in verses 3 through 5. They, too, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine. Instruction is similar to that given to older men, only he adds here that they weren't to be gossips. Didn't say that about the older men. He says that about the older women. So you wonder, is that a problem for women more than it is a problem for men? Probably not. But neither should they let it be. Really, this is a warning for everyone because young or old, male or female, gossip is a temptation. The word is an interesting word. The Greek word is diabolos, and you will recognize it. It means slander, and it's the word for the devil. And the devil is the slanderer of the saints. He is the accuser of the brethren, we read in Revelation 12:9. He accuses us day and night. We're not to be like him. Gossip is never good. Its object is always to destroy, never to correct. It's never edifying. So we should avoid it. It's tempting. It's hard to avoid it. But we are to avoid that and not spread rumors and not engage in that kind of discussion. Positively, now, women are to teach what is good. And this isn't preaching or formally teaching a mixed class of men and women. That would contradict what Paul teaches in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. But women are as smart as men, as capable of men. They're able to learn doctrine just as men are, and they're just as responsible to do that as men are. And it's incumbent upon them, just as it is for men, to learn and to communicate what they learn to others. They are responsible to learn, and these older women are, and to teach what they know, but teach it to a specific audience. In verse 4, it is young women. Older women are to help younger women to be good wives and mothers. They are uniquely qualified to give advice and encouragement by both word and example that will guide young married women through the challenges that they would face. And they will always face challenges in the marriage relationship. And so this is what he tells Titus to do in verses 4 and 5. So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. That's a lot. And no one, not even Titus, could do that better, could give that instruction to that audience better than an experienced older woman. First of all, she was to encourage a young wife and mother to love her husband and her children. Now we might think, on the face of it, that's what a young woman should do. Why would that be something she needs to be encouraged to do? Would she not do that normally, naturally? But remember, these people had only recently been saved out of paganism. And many of their marriages had very likely been arranged marriages. So they needed to learn that love is necessary for a successful marriage. But even today, when marriage is largely the product of romance that often wears off, romance is nice, it's good, but it is no basis for a strong marriage. Love is, and love is more than feeling, it is faithfulness. Like everything, marriage takes effort. And we are to be encouraging one another to love each other, to do for each other, and do the best for each other. Love is essentially an action. It's not just that. I'm not saying that genuine love doesn't have any emotion, feeling, anything like that, or strong affection. It does. That's a natural part of it. But love is active. Love is essentially that. It's doing what is good for others. In marriage, that involves submission, as Paul says in verse 5, a wife to her husband. That is the divine order of things. Paul wrote about this in various other places. One example of that is in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, that's not Paul giving license to men to abuse their wives. Submission doesn't mean suppression. Nor was Paul suggesting here that women are inferior to men. Paul taught the essential equality of men and women. In fact, that's evident in that verse that I just read in 1 Corinthians 11. God is the head of Christ. Well, Paul didn't mean that Christ was inferior to the Father. He's equal in essence, equal in deity, but he took a lower place, as it were. He took a subordinate place in his task, in his mission. Jesus gladly obeyed the Father, and because he did that, he succeeded in his mission. And a family will succeed, and a wife will love her husband and her children by following the divine order which teaches male headship. Man is the principal provider. Paul tells husbands in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 that if he doesn't provide for his own, he is worse than an unbeliever. He's the provider and the authority, the head of the home. But husbands are to love their wives, and they are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's a high standard. In fact, there's no higher standard of love than that. Love, that kind of love, which is genuine love, is selfless. It is sacrificial. And when love is in the home, submission is rarely a problem. It's not a difficult thing generally, I think. I think that's a fair statement for a wife to submit, to live under the authority and the guidance of a loving husband who looks out for her interest and does that which is best for her. And that's what a loving husband will do. He will respect his wife. He'll be sensitive to the stresses of the home that she's under, the difficulties and stress that come with raising children, and do what he can to relieve her of those stresses and difficulties and make her task a joy and not a burden, not lay burdens on her, but lift them. As demanding as it can be for a woman, it is a blessing as well as a great responsibility to be a wife, a mother, and a homemaker. She has a great deal of influence. In her role, she affects the usefulness and the success of a husband. She affects the development of her children, of her sons and daughters. She can be a catalyst for good. She could also be the opposite. She can be a drag on the family. The point is, this is an important position. It is important to be a wife and a mother. The Christian home is a great object lesson for the world. It sees us. It sees our homes. It sees our families. Christian marriage is a model of Christ and the church. The Christian family should reflect the family of God. So what does the world see when it sees our families? Does it see a kind mother and a helpful wife, or does it see something else? Does it see contention? Does the world have reason to criticize? It can be tough. It can be very difficult to live out that life as a Christian family, because there are spiritual forces at work, not only within ourselves and the flesh, but the world around us, the principles of the world that guide it, and then the spiritual dimension. All of that converges to make living a godly life as a husband and a wife and mother and father difficult. In fact, they work to tear down the family. And the world notices these things. It notices inconsistencies in the family and church. It points out our failures and accuses Christians of hypocrisy. That's one of the great accusations that the world likes to make against us. And it's not always untrue. And when it is true, well, we deserve the criticism we get. Paul was saying, don't let it be true. So again, it's necessary and it's to our advantage that we walk by a high standard, that we live by a higher standard than the world's standard, that we live clean lives so that, as Paul says, the word of God will not be dishonored. And important to all of this is the virtue of verse 5 of young women being sensible. That's our word again. That's the word in verse 2. It's found earlier in chapter 1 and verse 8, meaning sober or serious, which has the idea of control. An older woman can give help to younger women by teaching them these things, by giving counsel and encouragement and joining with them in prayer and praying for self-control, praying for grace. Grace, of course, is needed for everything. It's needed not only so that the young wife and mother would be kind to her family, but also that she would be subject to her husband. That's not always easy. We know that. Especially when she is the wife of an unbeliever, and there probably were cases of that that Paul is thinking of and that Titus would need to address. That takes special grace. But burdens are more bearable when they are done as unto the Lord. That's what the counsel that Paul gives in Ephesians 6 and verse 7. Do what you do as unto the Lord. Know that what you do counts for all eternity, and it's a ministry for Him. Remember this. He's all-knowing and all-seeing, and He sees everything that's taking place. He knows what's going on in your life and what's going on in your heart. He knows the trials that you're having. Those who obey serve Him. He understands. He understands what you're going through and what it is costing you to be obedient, and He blesses that and He rewards that. Ultimately, we are to live for Him and His glory. And we can do that because we live by His grace. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have right now the grace of God. It's working within you. It's working around you. constantly. You have that ability to live by faith and carry out the very things that he instructs us to do. Well, this is to younger women and older women. Now, younger men are the subject in verse 6. Paul tells Titus to urge them to be sensible. Again, that's the word. Be sober. Be serious, meaning be self-controlled. And they're to do that in every area of life, in all things, as he says in verse 7. They are to exercise self-control, morally and mentally. That, of course, is important for everyone, but it seems especially urgent for young men when they are at a stage in life when the habits of life are being formed, when the passions are hotter and the temptations stronger. Jeremiah said, "It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth." Self-control is learned. We develop that over time. And it's not easy to develop that. It's like a yoke. We need to learn that. And young men need to learn it so that they will live well. And what a great testimony that is when young men are sensible, when they are serious about life, when they don't yield to group pressure or natural passion. When a young person does that, that person stands out. People notice that because that is unusual. A moral life in a young person is a great witness to the world. So much more could be said about this. But interestingly, Paul gets off the subject of young men when he tells Titus to be a model for others. He says, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. That's who Paul is speaking to in that statement. He's speaking to Titus. It's as though he stopped in the middle of the instruction that he was giving on how Titus should advise young Christian men how they're to live, and really how he's to advise all these different ages and these different groups of Christians, to say, and you model it yourself. This is very important. You be an example to all of these people. Now, okay, it's important to give clear teaching, to explain a passage, to explain a doctrine, to put it together so that we understand intellectually what the apostle has written or the prophet has spoken. That takes time, that takes effort, that's a crucial part of teaching, explaining what a text means and then applying it properly, insightfully. That's very important, that's essential, but really, that instruction will have little influence if the teacher doesn't practice it himself. And that, of course, is always the struggle for a teacher of God's Word, living it, practicing what he preaches. We don't always do it. Our wives can testify to that. Don't ask my wife, but I can tell you she would verify everything I said. Paul expands the exhortation here. Well, first of all, he expresses this to Timothy, to Titus, that it's so important to show yourself to be an example of good works, of good deeds. Our life is a sermon. Some would say it's the best sermon. I think that's a good way to look at life. In a sense, we're preaching by our behavior. And so that's essential. Now, Paul expands on the exhortation. Titus is to be a good example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Now, if you have a New International Version, it translates doctrine as teaching. In your teaching, show integrity. That may be a better translation, in which case Paul was telling Titus to exhibit pure motives as a teacher. He was to show himself to be the opposite of the false teachers. And you remember their ministry, so-called, their injurious ministry, their false ministry, was motivated by sordid gain. They were in it for the money. They were in it for personal, selfish reasons. Titus was not to be that way. Titus was to be pure. He was to be a teacher without a desire for money. But doctrine was equally important. That's Paul's instruction in the council, that he be sound in speech. The expression often means being in agreement with the apostles' doctrine. So being consistent with apostles. Be sound in speech, be consistent with right doctrine. Titus was to be a model man whose conduct, motive, and doctrine were right. It's all important. Every bit of it's important. A ministry without truth is worthless. But a man who doesn't practice the truth, doesn't preach it, doesn't practice what he preaches, is a fraud. So Paul pauses in what he tells Titus to advise the sheep in order to tell the shepherd to be consistent and pure. Our life is not only a sermon, it's a sermon of a particular kind. It's an apologetic. It is a defense of the faith. And that's the reason for Paul's instruction, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And there were many unbelievers ready to say something bad about them, ready to attack at the least opportunity. Those early criticisms of the church are an example of that very thing, of making gross accusations that Christians practiced cannibalism, and they also said they engaged in the grossest kind of immorality in their love feasts. They took terms like that and gave them terrible meanings, again, ignoring the facts in order to make an accusation. Now, not all unbelievers did that, and not all unbelievers do that, but there are critics of Christianity waiting and eager to catch us in an inconsistency and attack, even to the point of slandering and libeling God's people. In other words, speaking lies or writing lies. That's the world in which we live. So we need to know that, and we need to be above reproach in both life and doctrine. That is true of preachers and teachers, elders and deacons. Men like Titus must be like that. But really everyone, all Christians must be that. Every one of us, even slaves. And that's the last group that Paul counsels. He tells Titus in verse 9 to tell them to be good slaves, to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, meaning not stealing, but showing all good faith. No one wanted to be a slave, and Paul wasn't unsympathetic to that here. He wasn't endorsing slavery. Elsewhere, he told slaves that if they could gain their freedom, they should do that. That's very much better, he says. But slavery was the reality of the day. The Roman Empire was really built upon slave labor. Slaves were everywhere. They were in the church. Many of the Christians of the early church were slaves. Paul didn't incite revolt, really did the opposite. He taught them to be obedient because he saw that, and he saw it rightly as an apostle, he saw their situation as an opportunity to be a witness, as it is in the home or any area of life. It is an opportunity to be a witness, and this was an opportunity for them to be a witness to those around them. And that is what was important. That's what's important to the Apostle Paul. What is really significant here is that Paul recognized the dignity of slaves, the essential dignity of them, their human dignity, that before God they were equal to their masters, and they had a witness every bit as equal to those that are mentioned here. He puts them on the same plane as the older men and the younger men and the older women and the younger women. They're all on the same plane. So this was an attitude of the apostle that was really unheard of in his day, and it sowed the seeds that would ultimately undermine slavery, just as the Bible's view on the essential equality of women with men would elevate women in the world. So slaves, like wives, would best give their witness by good behavior. And he encouraged that in three areas where slaves would have a very difficult time overcoming their natural resentments. First, they were to be honest men or women. They were not to be dishonest. A slave naturally wanted to rebel. We can all understand that. Paul counseled obedience. Be a good worker. And what unusual character that would have demonstrated, a helpful slave. What a testimony that would have been. Second, they were not to talk back to their masters. They were not to be argumentative. They were to be agreeable. They were to be pleasant. And they were to be honest. That's the third thing. Not pilfering, not stealing. It was an easy thing for them to do, no doubt, to steal things from the house. They had access to the house. And they could go places when the master or the mistress wasn't there, and they could pilfer. And they could also justify it. You could see how one could rationalize doing that. I work hard and I work for free. He owes me something. But Christian slaves were to be different. They were to be honest. They were to be joyful. They were to be above reproach. There are no slaves in our society, but there are employees whose work is often demanding and can produce resentment. The application, I think, is that we're to be diligent workers. We're to be agreeable. We're to be honest. The reason is, first of all, it's right. It's the right thing to do. But it's also, again, a good apologetic, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect, so that they will glorify God. And that is our chief end in life. This life, with all its pleasures, is not what we are living for. At least it's not what we should be living for. We are living for eternity, which Christ, who is God our Savior, bought for us. We have eternal glory to come, and we have great reward for our obedience to the Lord, especially for obedience under difficult circumstances, like being a slave. Nothing we sacrifice here will go unrewarded. Now, that's the promise that the Lord gave in John 14. He encourages his disciples. In chapter 13, he announces to them as they sit around the table, he's washed their feet, and then he explains to them that he was going to be betrayed. He was going away. They thought he was going to establish the kingdom, and now they realize that's not going to happen. So he then encourages them at the beginning of chapter 14, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you." That's the believer's hope. And we alone, of all people in the world, have real hope. We have a glorious future. It's not a wish. It's a genuine hope, and it's a certainty. And that's what we're to live for. But that's the very thing today that the world ridicules. Our hope of life to come. It doesn't accuse Christians of eating people, just not feeding them. Preachers promise heaven but don't care about the earth and the hungry. In the early 20th century, atheists mocked Christians by singing "The Preacher and the Slave," a parody on the hymn "In the Sweet By and By." And they would sing, "You'll get pie in the sky when you die." And what they were doing in their song was mocking Christianity as irrelevant. It's preaching of hope, the preaching of hope that it gives, of heaven, put thoughts in the heads of people, but no food in their stomach. It was irrelevant. All it offers, all Christianity can give you, is pie in the sky by and by. Nothing in this world. The fact is, as historian Rodney Stark wrote in his book, The Triumph of Christianity, Christianity often puts the pie on the table. It makes life better here and now. A study based on ancient tombstones has established that early Christians outlive their pagan neighbors, which demonstrates, gives some proof, that they enjoyed a superior life. And one reason is they lived as Paul instructed Titus to advise them to live, according to a high standard of morals, a higher integrity than those around them, to live according to God's word and his instruction and to his glory, and also to live a life of being helpful to others. And that's another reason that they live longer. The church cared for people. It showed mercy to those in need. It took care of its own. It gave counsel, as the women were to give to the younger women, and the older men were to give to the younger men, and gave material aid as well. They took care of one another. And they did that in an age when the philosophers of the day disparaged mercy. They thought mercy was weakness. Well, the Christians showed that weakness. The Christians showed mercy. and help one another. They did that. They had an amazing testimony. Nevertheless, in spite of all of that, all they did and what was seen in their lives, nevertheless, the church was attacked as a wretched cult with horrible vices. Today, it's considered ignorant, superstitious, unscientific, in fact, actually anti-science. So nothing should surprise us. The only thing that we can do is be good Christians. Live as good, godly Christians, as Paul has written in Titus chapter 2. Be men and women who proclaim the truth, who answer the objections intellectually as best we can, and live the life before the world. We're to be serious saints. That will make us an aroma of death to some, but an aroma of life to others. And by God's grace, they will be saved. Some will, which means they will have eternal life in heaven and they will have a healthy life on earth. Well, if you're here without Christ and that's what you desire, if you want eternal life, we invite you to come to Him and have it. Come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Trust in Him. Believe in Him. That's how one comes to Christ, and that's how one enters into all the blessings that He has obtained for us through His death, burial, and resurrection. It's through faith alone. And so you're invited, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, to come to Him. Trust in Him. He receives all who do. You have eternal life at that moment and for all eternity. And you have a God of providence who watches over you. May God help you to do that. Help all of us to live in a way that honors Him, that meets the standard that Paul has set forth here, and adorns the doctrine. We'll do that by His grace. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the instruction that the apostle gave to Titus to give to the churches of Crete. It's for us too, just as much as it was for them. And we recognize the importance of it. We live in a world that's hostile. It's a world of darkness, and it does not look at us favorably. But what it should see when it sees us is Christ, and it should see Your standard, Your light, and Your life. May we exhibit that to the world around us. May Your grace enable us to do that. We thank You for that. We thank You for Your grace that has saved us and brought us into Your family. We thank You for the sacrifice that was made for us, for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.